Expect the unexpected. That's a paradox that pretty much anybody who has ever tried to lead a household or a group of people or a workplace environment, you learn to expect the unexpected. And it is even more so if you're out doing kingdom work. Let's say you're the leader of a church planting team who is evangelizing and establishing churches across an unreached people group. Our story today begins with such an event. I read about it. This missionary team was heading to their destination city. They're focused. They're trying not to wander off to the left or the right. But the leader fell ill. And he's the boss, and so they're trying to figure out what to do. And they were able to divert from the path to their destination city over to a larger city that was more was closer nearby, and get him some help and a place to rest out of the elements. And when it became clear that he was going to get better, he went ahead and he said, "All right, you guys need to go ahead. Go ahead, start the work without me. We've done this before. None of us are novices at this. You keep going, and I'll stay here. And when I can, when I'm well enough to travel, I'll rejoin you." Well, of course, there's a lot of discussion about that. The missionaries didn't want to leave him behind, but by force of persuasion, he was able to convince them to go ahead, and he stayed behind. And it worked out, actually, that was so, because when he was well enough to leave his room, his hospital bed, he started wandering around the city, just exploring, like, well, what's this place? They really done no preparation in advance. This wasn't their target city. And he discovered that the city had once been the capital city of a great empire. And even though it was no longer, either by its architecture or by the people who lived there, considered to be a great city, had about 10,000 people living there. And what had happened is most of the relics of that previous empire were still there. They still existed. So this place had kind of become more of a museum than a metropolitan gathering place. And he walked about the city, checking out the sites, engaging the people, and he discovered that these people had a very deep spiritual problem. Now, normally when missionaries describe a deep spiritual problem, we think of it as either having no religious faith or some type of maybe a superstitious substitute that the people group has had in place of a faith in Jehovah God. But this people had exactly the opposite problem. It wasn't that they lacked faith, but in essence and in practice, they placed faith in everything. If it was worshipped anywhere in their once empire, they made sure that they brought the relics, tikis, the totems, anything that was a remnant of that faith, they brought it to this city and had it there and would afford it an opportunity for anybody who wanted to worship those things to do so. And the missionary, his mind was blown. He's like, how can this be? And then he actually gets to a place where it's a temple, and there's a sign outside where normally it would say, okay, the temple to Zeus, the temple to Mishra, the temple to what have you. And this was a temple to an unknown god. Sort of like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, only in this particular case it was a temple to, in case we've missed anybody, any pagan deity out there, we want to make sure that we have a place to worship that unknown deity. And that became the doorway. That became the platform that he used to engage the people. He says, I've noticed you're religious in every way. You got an A for religiosity. But it seems like you also have some doubts because you have this other temple over here to an unknown God. You're lucky because I'm here today and I'm going to introduce you to that God that you reached out to and is of yet unknown. And of course, our missionary leader, if you're familiar with the story, our missionary leader is who? It's Paul. And the city was Athens. And I recently saw a group of seminary students on my Facebook feed, and they went to the place that is now commonly known as Mars Hill, where he made his address to the Areopagus, and he pulled this through. The point being is that as we look at this and we engage people, sometimes when we engage ourselves, we have to be mindful that we are not born tabula rasa, that we are not a clean slate, we are not innocent as we enter this world. We have an inherited disease to worship anything and everything except for a holy and righteous God. And we pursue that as soon as we are old enough to exercise our will. If you doubt me on that, I'll have you come up to Ridgecrest one of these Sundays and you can hang out in the nursery a little bit. And you'll discover selfishness, greed, animosity, careless deprivation looks like. Those little guys in there, love them to death. Some of them are my own kin, but they're not innocent. And they are acting out the spirit that they have inherited. And that spirit is dark and grotesque and cannot be mollycoddled. It cannot be gently dissuaded. It must be rooted out with force. So today what I want us to do is to fast forward a little bit with our Apostle Paul. And we're going to, he's out on a road trip, but his scribe, if you would, the good Dr. Luke has recorded to us some events that are happening in the life of the church and in the life of those people who are witnessing the growth of the church. And I bring this up because our nation, the United States of America, if you would allow us to be considered a people group, our nation and the Western world are living out this modern version of idolatry. Everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus. But if you ask yourself, well, in what way do they love Jesus? What is it they love about Jesus? Then the conversation becomes very difficult. If you ask them, are you obedient to his teachings? Then they will no longer make eye contact. And I would suggest to you, is because something else, some other dark spirit, is already on the altar of their heart. And though they long for and they love the idea of Jesus, until this dark spirit is dealt with, there'll be no place in their hearts for a Savior. So our text today comes from Acts chapter 19. And it comes from kind of a copycat religiosity where people were observing what Paul and the missionaries were doing, observing the practices of the early church, observing things like casting out demons and miraculous healings and like that, and they wanted in on the action. They did not desire Jesus, but they wanted the power that Jesus' followers were seen to wield and the popularity of their movement. So as I look at this, I'm picking it up in verse 14. Actually, I'll back up. Verse 14 is a great place. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. In other words, they were going out and they're like, by the power of Jehovah God, I adjure you, come out of this, innocent woman, this innocent man, you evil demon. And they were attempting to do the things that they saw them doing. The seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. I don't know what your experiences have been like in life. I am not in a daily ministry where they deal with such things as casting out the demonic and like that. I'm aware of people who do that as a regular part, and I've had a chance to witness and participate in it. So when you become conversant with the evil spirit, you need to tread very lightly, because this is his one job, to see you undone. And he says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? In other words, on what authority? Show me your badge. Show me some idea. Give me a clue what would think that you could come and challenge a soldier of the prince of this world. Jesus, even the dark spirits bow to. His followers, like Paul and the other missionaries, they had to yield to the power of Jesus' name when proclaimed in the moment. But these seven sons of Siva, they had no connection to Jesus. They had no power and no authority. And the dark spirit realizes it. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. I get sort of a mental picture when I read this passage. It looks sort of like a Three Stooges scene at this point, with things going horribly wrong. And it says, they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Seven against one, and they were overmatched. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So, we see here an opportunity. We have an opportunity to either live our lives in such a way that Jesus is extolled by our foolishness, or to live in such a way that Jesus is extolled because of our obedience and the imparted righteousness which he pours through us. And we have to recognize that there is a genuine enemy out there. You realize that polls in recent years, although everybody knows the name of Jesus, and the majority of people in our nation believe in the existence of some type of supernatural being, call him God if you would, it is a minority that believe in the enemy, in Satan. Everyone believes in angels. Actually, more people believe in angels than they do in God himself, interestingly enough. I'm not sure I can follow the logic on that. But almost no one believes in the demonic. And still we have it here in the teachings of Scripture, not merely the mentioning and the affirmation of such things, but a narrative account of one such encounter. And so we have to take this more seriously in the practice of our daily lives. We can't navigate about a world in which there is this unseen conflict and think that somehow if I simply don't acknowledge it, then it'll go away on its own. That's never been the path of God's people, and it won't end well for us if we choose that path on our own. There is a real enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Scripture says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And there is not only an enemy who is oftentimes unseen but very real, who is pursuing us with the desire of either keeping us from coming to faith in Christ or if we've already placed our faith in Christ Jesus and professed him as Lord, making sure that our testimony and our lifestyle will never lead another person to faith. That's really his only game. And he, you know, we Hollywood serves us poorly when they come up with all these imaginary images of the enemy. And, you know, it's like, oh, well, as long as I don't, you know, worship him, I don't go out to some black mass ritual out on the West Coast, or I don't do this, then I'll be fine. Nope. He knows where you live. He's got your address, your phone number. He's probably, you friended him with, whether you knew it or not, on your Facebook account. He knows the buttons, how to push, and the order to push them in to get you to dance. And so this needs to be taken seriously, especially when more and more of the enemy's foot soldiers have the title of pastor, have the title of bishop or apostle or what have you that they have attached to their names. And people flock to their congregations thinking somehow that they are drawing closer to God when just the opposite is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But their end will correspond to their deeds." So there are not only a singular enemy out on the battlefield, the prince of this world as he's described, but also his foot soldiers. And they're very busy doing the work that has been assigned by their leader. They are camouflaged. They are unassuming and oftentimes even attractive. They will preach and proclaim all manner of spirituality, things that sound like something we'd like to believe. And what you see then is the one thing that they will leave out of their spirituality, and that is the necessity and the answer for our need of Christ Jesus. They'll even let you worship Jesus as long as you don't live with him as Lord of your life. They are not divine, and I will tell you what, though, as our passage today talked about, they're not to be messed around with, because they may not be divine, but they are supernatural, and they don't have to follow the rules of our world. Sometimes they don't even have to obey what we consider to be the laws of physics, how it is that one fellow can beat up seven others. So they're not going to play fair, but most commonly we're probably not going to end up with a fist fight. Instead, it's going to be what? A war of words, a war of ideas. And for them to prevail and for them to win, they don't need, again, to have us worshiping Satan openly. All they need to do is have us miss the mark of Christ Jesus. And that's what they're about. The battlefield is the battlefield that we currently occupy. Can you imagine if we went to, let's say, the Ukraine, Mariupol right now, and we went and talked to anybody there, and we come rushing into the bunker that they're hunkered down in. I guess the bulk of the Ukrainian soldiers are in some steel factory right now. I can't imagine why they would be in a single building, but that's what the news is saying. Anyway, we go, "Hey guys, just a word to the wise. There's a war going on, and the enemy's right over there, and you're in the middle of a battlefield. Do you think anybody wouldn't know that?" They say, "What? Thank you, Captain Obvious. We know." But unfortunately, most of our contemporaries, most of the people that you'll bump into when you buy your groceries, when you pump the gas into your car, when you meet them at your workplace, most people are totally oblivious to this, that they are, in fact, in great danger. Why? Because they're standing in the middle of a battlefield. and they're unprotected, and they will lose big if they don't seek some shelter. Galatians chapter 5 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And this sort of echoes with what you shared with us this morning, only it's from Galatians. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he identifies several things that clue us in to the presence of this battle that we are engaged in. Unholy appetites. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Speaking of appetites, this morning when you mentioned getting a barbecue sandwich,
oh, yeah.
Guess what happened to me at that moment? I was not hungry until then, but you said barbecue sandwich, and what did I suddenly want? Yeah. I wanted a barbecue sandwich. And that's oftentimes what he says, our sinful passions aroused by the law. When God says, "Do not, thou shalt not," what's the first thing that comes into our mind?
We'll do it.
Oh, I got to check that out. Hardened hearts. Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it's in the heart where these ideas take root, and they form into not only a philosophy of life, but a theology of what we will worship. In addition to hardened hearts, we have what? A problem of darkened minds. They're darkened in their understanding, Scripture says, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. So, we oftentimes like to think of ourselves as rational people. We say, "Oh, okay, I do the mental math and I come up with my course for life, and then my heart will take pleasure in the precision of my logic." But if you think about the most important decisions you've ever made in your life, did you make them by doing some kind of calculus with pencil and paper? No, you made them in here first, and then you rationalized them up here as to why they should be so. The heart always gets the first and the final answer. And it will cause us a confusion in our minds because the two don't want to be at odds with one another. So we rationalize what we've already decided we're going to do. And then lastly, he says that there's the problem when we're following this dark spirit of an unregenerated spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So when somebody tells you, "Well, of course I'm an addict. I was born this way." I'll yield that ground. You may well have been born that way. "Well, of course I'm a thief. You know, my doctor describes it as kleptomania, so it's not my fault." Well, you might have a condition, but it's still your fault. You are still free to make your choices, and our choices have consequences. You still have moral agency over those. And then we devolve into there to the more troublesome aspects of the flesh and satisfying the unholy appetites of the flesh. And we realize that our flesh and our heart are essentially driving the train. And if we fail to hold ourselves or others accountable for the decisions that were made out of these unholy pleasures, then all we've done is give the enemy the win. We need to fight back, and thankfully, by the grace of God, we've been provided the weapons that are necessary to defeat this enemy. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." we look at this and it's interesting, only because it's on the TV like every moment of every day, talking about how this steady river of weapons are flowing into the Ukraine. Technology they had never had before now is being made available to them. They're able to defeat what should be an overwhelming force by use of these weapons. And so it is in our own spiritual life that we will encounter things that may have us outnumbered. And God, by His grace, though, has empowered us with weapons that are up to the task of allowing us to prevail over our circumstances. He says, we destroy arguments with every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So the unregenerated spirit now becomes what? A regenerated spirit. Jesus told the religious people, you don't need religion, you need to what? You need to be born again. And it's for this reason that I've come into the world. And so if we simply want to put a new coat of paint or maybe a little armor all on the tires of our soul, we're playing a fool's game. We need to be born again. We need the Holy Spirit of God to drive out the darkness that has taken up residence in our hearts, in our minds, and in our flesh. Without that regeneration of spirit, without that newness, we're doomed. From that, once we take in the regenerated spirit, we discover that the mind now has the necessary ingredients to fight back. We can observe you realize that every other living creature on this earth pretty much is biologically the same as we are. Not that much different. Just DNA and hormones. And you get a newt instead of a human. But we have the capacity to observe ourselves. We have the ability to examine our thinking. Have you ever done that? You're in the middle of a crazy moment and you're like, why am I crazy right now? And that gives you power. Once you know that you don't have to be bound by impulses and desires and things that are entirely antithetical to who you are and what you want to be, God has given us power then to interrupt in the space between the stimulus and the response, to interrupt and choose a better course. Says you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And not only that, in place of a hard heart, we get the heart of the Father. And it's reflected when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. And it's not an either-or. It's not like a smorgasbord where I go, I'm sorry, but if I go up to a smorgasbord, if I go up to a buffet and there's asparagus there, I'm not taking asparagus. I just don't like it. I've tried it several times. It looks appetizing, smells good, but I'm like, if you would just give me the butter that you put on that asparagus, I'd be satisfied with that. Don't wreck it by putting it on asparagus. I did have asparagus I liked the other day. That was pickled asparagus, but because it tasted like a pickle instead of asparagus. I'm not an asparagus guy. And most people, when they're pursuing the things of God, they do it in the same way. It's like, well, I don't like that. I kind of like to go out and get rowdy with my friends and, you know, bust some stuff up. And I don't want to have to give that up. You know, that's who I am. Or, I don't want to, and you think you can pick and choose. No. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And you either accept it or reject it. Grieve the Spirit, if you would. But it's not I'll pick the ones that are agreeable to me and push back on the others. No, it's a case lock. You get them all, or none. So we have not only a regenerated spirit, an enlightening of the mind, the heart of the Father, but also a body. A body, this isn't worthless, mind you. But it does need to be kept in check, doesn't it? And so it becomes a body that is designed for the purpose of serving, not to be served. And Scripture tells us God gave us a spirit, not to fear, but of power and love and self-control to animate that body. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The way we abandon the pathways of darkness are quite simple, by following the light. You ever, in Kentucky, I think is where Mammoth Caves is. You ever go to Mammoth Caves? I went down, and the thing I remember, I was a young boy, went to Mammoth Caves. If you've never been there, it's intriguing. It's they have stalagmites, which come up out of the ground. They have stalactites, which come down, and you know when they join together, you know what they call them? A column. Yeah. That's my geological joke of the day. Yeah. In Mammoth Cave, though, they take you down to this great thing. I think they name all the different places on the tour, and the one was called the amphitheater, and it was a great big opening underground. And then they prepare you for this in advance with a safety speech, and then they turn off all of the sources of artificial light that are in the cave. And it is literally so dark that even after your eyes should have accustomed and you would be able to glimpse something, you can literally have your hand right here and have no idea that it's there. It is pitch black. And then the fella, park ranger, breaks out, you know what a Zippo lighter looks like? He broke out his Zippo lighter and he lit it. And it was as if this place was fully illuminated again, back with the electric lights that just a moment ago had been turned out. So the light doesn't even necessarily have to be brilliant. But in the darkness, we have been given the faculties to perceive and to see by the light. And in season, to carry that light forward. So it is that Jesus says that we are to be what? Salt and light in a world that's grown in love with darkness. True story. Christian leader, we'll call him Steve. I don't know his real name, but that was the name that they had in the article. He's traveling by plane. He was not the pilot of the plane. It was a large commercial airplane. And you know how when you're on a long flight, if you're like me, you start up conversations with the people around you. It bugs me when my wife does that, but I like to do it, so I can't be too bugged. So he noticed that there's a fellow sitting two seats over, and he's thumbing through. He had some like index cards, and he was moving his lips, and Steve was curious. So he's noticed the man's appearance. He had kind of a professional look about him, you know, business attire, and graying hair. And Steve said, thought maybe he's like in his 50s, early 60s, something like that. And he starts the conversation. He says, oh, it looks like you're memorizing something. And I could understand that, too. That's how if I have to memorize a long list of things, I write cards down and I keep them with me. And he says, it looks like you're memorizing something. And the guy said, no, actually, I was praying. Now, that's awkward, isn't it? You interrupted some guy's praying with your idle chit-chat. But Steve, not to be put off, Steve introduced himself. He says, well, I believe in prayer too. Because if you're a Christian man or a woman, that's what? That's an opening to a spiritual conversation. I get to my destination city, maybe I lead somebody to faith in Christ, win-win. Steve says, I believe in prayer too. And the other fellow, kind of cranky now, he says, well, I have a specific assignment. And Steve's like, well, what would that be? He says, I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors. True story. I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors. And Steve is like, well, I'm a Christian pastor. I would fit into that category. Then he says, is my name on your list? And the guy flips through his cards. He goes, no, you're not on my list. But you're on somebody's. There's an enemy out there. An enemy that we knew intimately well, who is put aside only by a profession of faith and a life of obedience to Christ Jesus. He's got our name. He knows where we live. And the only hope for us and those that we care for is that we live so firmly implanted in Christ Jesus, live in the light, walk in the light, live in the light, that the darkness has no way to get in. Let us pray.